Bit of a late start this evening, but it was for good reasons, because we had a great VBS meeting. Many decisions were made, and like was just announced, the date was changed. Please, 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 if at all possible, make it a priority on your calendar. You know the date now, and we did change it, by the way, to take into consideration Martinsburg's VBS had evidently changed, because we thought we'd taken that into consideration in the first place. But mark it on your calendar. We talked this morning about a hard heart and how to avoid that, and one thing that we can do to help keep our hearts soft, we talked about being active. And whenever we look in Hebrews chapter 10:25, it talks about the saints coming together, stirring one another up in love and good works. And that's one great thing that we can do in VBS. That's one great thing we do in this upcoming Bible Bowl that's coming up Saturday. Just so you know, if you've never taken a Bible Bowl test, they aren't necessarily always 25 questions or so. They're 15 to 20, maybe 25 in a 10-chapter section. But Judges 1 through 10, you'll take it, you'll laugh, you'll have a good time. Judges, Joshua. I want to do Judges, but no, it's Joshua. It's Joshua 1 through 10. But you won't be embarrassed. We're not going to read your grade out loud. The closest we do to doing that is we just say, did anybody get 10 or more right? Or 10, 11, 12, 13, to see. And sometimes we have close to perfect or perfect scores. That's what we want to see. But you're not going to be called out. We self-grade our tests. Unless you feel particularly untrustworthy, you can give it to somebody else and they can grade it for you. But it'll be a great time starting at 11. We have a devotional together. We have an activity that relates to the lesson together to help us as we're learning. And the meal isn't actually finger foods. It's bring something you've never made before. And so there's a challenge for you. And for some of you, it's more challenging than others. And for some of you, it's easy. Bring something you've never made before. But I wanted to bring that up because we have so many opportunities here. It's sort of like the old thing where people always complain about their hometown. And what do they say? They say, there's nothing to do there. And other people come and visit because there's so much to do. Well, we have so many things that we can be doing and be active together. So keep a lookout for those things. Now, tonight, that was free. That was extra. Tonight, we're looking at Psalm 7. And we're looking at it in regards to this idea of integrity. David talks about God treating him a certain way according to his integrity. And when we're examining the psalm, it opens up with this introduction. And this is a meditation. And it's when I think of meditation, I like to think of that very thing, rolling this through your head. Keeping your mind, keeping your thoughts on it. And we're going to see why it becomes so important here immediately. Of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. It would be so nice if you could look in the Bible for Cush the Benjamite and you could find this person. But as of yet, we've not found him. So there's some theories as to who he is. But the great thing is it's not a mystery what we can learn from the psalm. One theory is that Cush is a nickname given to either Saul, who is a Benjamite, or a man that we're going to look at in a moment in 2 Samuel 16, who's also a descendant of Saul and a Benjamite. And then there's another off-the-wall theory, and that is that Cush isn't mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, which I tend to lean toward, that this is about something that really happened, but he's not mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. But we can look at some other things that happened and how David handled them, because what we find is whoever this Cush character was mistreated David. And David's going to God on his behalf, on behalf of himself, asking for help concerning the mistreatment that he's going through for this person. In 2 Samuel 16, we see a Benjamite who's mistreating David. And I just wanted to look at him as an example. Certainly we could use Saul. There's so much history there. He treated David unrighteously, and David fled from him and didn't mistreat him, even though he had opportunity. But here we see Shammai in verse 5, and this is when David is fleeing from Absalom. And I want to put this into the context Because it is easy sitting here. It is easy sitting here and saying how we ought to act. It's easy to sit here and say, yes, that's the right thing to do. Where we mess up is when it's in our everyday lives and we get caught off guard and we haven't been prepared for it. I wanted to set the context with David because his own son has just betrayed him and run him out of his kingdom, out of his home. He's fleeing his son. That's a bad day. Have you ever used a bad day to justify acting in a bad way? Well, he was having a bad day, and what did he do? This man, verse 5, it says, now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out cursing continuously as he came, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. This guy, I don't know if he was crazy or gutsy, but David's mighty men are with him and he's throwing stones. And he said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you're a bloodthirsty man. He's saying basically you deserve what you got. How does that make you feel when something bad happens to you and somebody says you deserve what you got? That's pretty upsetting. Well, look at how David responds. Then Abishai, the son of Zerah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zerah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and all his servants, see how my son who came from my own body seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. We're not getting into what it means by so the Lord has ordered him. That sort of has to do with what we talked about this morning. But could you have what it took to respond so patiently, to respond with such restraint? It's not as if David had never committed violence before. He was a man of war. It's not as if he didn't have in his full power and maybe even authority to execute this man for cursing the king. But he said no. And when he comes back into his land, and he's coming back in to take his kingdom, in 2 Samuel 19, the end half of verse 18, look, it says, now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. Then he said to the king, do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know I have sinned. Therefore, I am the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king. Here he's saying he's sorry. Think of all the things you might be tempted to say back if he had done what he did to you. Again, it's easy for us to sit here and say, oh, well, I shouldn't do anything wrong back. But when we put ourselves in David's shoes, we can't always prepare in a Bible class before something happens to us, can we? And that's the lesson we want to take away from this. And so Shimei apologizes. And verse 21, it says, but Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, shall not Shimei be put to death for this because he cursed the Lord's anointed? And David said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel? Therefore the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king swore to him. Have you ever heard of someone who is just, they were just loud about everything that they were, about everything that they did? Maybe, nothing wrong with big vehicles, but maybe they drove a big vehicle to prove a point. Maybe they wanted people to see them. They had a chip on their shoulder. They felt like they had something to prove. David simply says, he doesn't have to die. I don't have anything to prove. Why didn't David have anything to prove? He was confident in who he was. He didn't have to give into the weakness that might be provoked by an attack from this man. And he didn't. So how can we learn to stay cool under pressure like David? Whenever someone or something might happen, someone might mistreat us. Whenever we look at Psalm 7, that's the context. The idea is someone had sorely mistreated David, and he's not going to that person and seeking retribution. He's going to God according to his integrity. And as we learn to strive for righteousness and confidence in God, we're going to learn to grow in our respect and dependency on God. And it's going to help us meditating on that and not to react poorly in events similar to what happened to David. So first of all, I want to look at this idea that we see in the middle. I'm going to start in the middle of the psalm just because it ended up working better for me. In the middle of the psalm, we learn that your righteousness can only be as big as your integrity. Sometimes we don't tend to act that way, but your righteousness can only be as big as your integrity. Starting to verse 6, he says, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the peoples shall surround you for their sakes. Therefore return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked become an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God who saves the upright in heart." David could stay calm under pressure and not seek retribution from his enemies because he sought God and God's righteousness to mete out punishment on unrighteousness. And that means David considered, and rightly so, he considered himself righteous. And if he didn't live righteously, consistently, then he never could have approached God in this way. And there are several questions that come up with that, aren't there? And one being, hold on a second, David certainly had his issues, didn't he? And he did. And David by no means is proclaiming some kind of self-righteousness. And that's where we need to qualify all this. But we need to know that our righteousness cannot exceed our integrity. What do we mean by integrity? Interestingly enough, the word behind this word integrity is a great explanation of our English word integrity. We hear people say, well, integrity is how you act when nobody's watching. That's pretty good. I like to adjust that one and say integrity is how you act when only God's watching, because he always is, right? The word here is a word that could also be understood to mean perfection, completeness. Now, this doesn't mean that David said, judge me according to me being perfect. This means, judge me according to me being, a good word might be, consistent. I'm consistently who I am, who I'm saying I am, and that's striving to be righteous in you. And biblically, that's what integrity and righteousness is throughout. And that's what he's paralleling here in verse 8. He says, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. And when you see that second line there, and according to my integrity within me, he's connecting righteousness and integrity. And you can't take those apart. That's an important point to make today, because so often when we look at the world's teaching about Christianity, it's taught as though you can be considered righteous and not have integrity. That's different than saying you can be considered righteous and not be perfect. And so I wanted to clarify this point and say our righteousness can only be as great as our integrity in Christ. And there is no righteousness outside of Christ. Whenever we break it down, we see only in Christ is there true righteousness found. And this was a difficulty that the Jews were striving against. And it was why, as sincere as they might be, there was no way that they could find salvation. Brethren, my heart's desire, Paul says in Romans 10:1, and prayer for God of Israel, to God for Israel, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So we're not talking about just any righteousness, just continuing in whatever way in your heart, but integrity and submission to Christ. And he goes on and explains, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess me with your mouth, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. And what he's talking about here, he's writing to a group of brethren who are a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, and he's talking to them about consistency, would be one way to put it. Because he's saying that you confess with your mouth. Throughout your life, what you're saying is what it is that God would have you say. That's what you're doing. He's not writing to people, by the way, who aren't in the church and telling them how one must be saved. He's telling these ones how they must live in order to continue in Christ. And as they were doing that then, they weren't saved by their own righteousness. They were submitting to the righteousness of God. And in order to be considered righteous by God, we're only considered as righteous as we are in practicing our righteousness throughout our life. And whenever we look at James 2, verse 10, by the way, he makes the point that there actually was no righteousness to be found in the law on its own, because if you break one part of the law, you're guilty of all of it. And so righteousness has always been through Christ alone. You say, well, how's that the case? Because Jesus just died 2,000 years ago. What about all those people before him? Hebrews chapter 2 does a great job at explaining. It's talking about the incarnation of Christ and what he did in humbling himself and becoming like us, not being ashamed to call us brethren. And in verse 14 he says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, so just like we've put on flesh and blood, the children of Abraham and things have put on flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Jesus put on flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He's looking backwards from here. And he says, for indeed he does not give aid to the angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. He's talking about all the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus' death wasn't just for everyone after. Hebrews chapter 2 shows us that Jesus' death was for everyone before. So even those who weren't living after the reign of Christ began, serving in faith by God's righteousness and not by their own, they were receiving forgiveness. It was accounted to them for righteousness by God because of salvation through Jesus. And salvation through Jesus, then, we see is a necessity for someone to be considered righteous. But obedience continually after that is essential. There's so many people who say, well, they're righteous not because of themselves, but because of the sacrifice that Jesus gave, but their lives don't exhibit it. Very simply put, in 1 John 2:3, it says, by this we know that we know him, know Jesus, that we keep his commandments. Someone can, as heartily and as sincerely as they can muster, say they know Jesus. But if they don't keep his commandments, they don't know Jesus. They aren't actually living in their integrity. And maybe they're not following the teachings of Scripture as far as how the church is founded and how it operates and manners of worship. Or perhaps they have sins in their lives that they aren't willing to change, but they're relying on salvation through faith in Christ, but they aren't living in obedience to him. But we can't be saved if we don't know Jesus, if we're not living as though we do. But you see, David could recognize his righteousness, and he could grow in his confidence of his righteousness and salvation, because he knew that he was striving not for his own righteousness, but to follow the righteous commandments of God. And we can do that today. And in doing that, we do grow in our confidence, because our confidence can only be as strong as our day-to-day integrity. Our confidence can only be as pure as we are acting. And David illustrates that in the first five verses. He said, "O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me." He's going to God first, and he's asking him to be saved from being persecuted. Now, when we look at 1 Peter 4, Peter is very clear that if you suffer, don't suffer because you did something wrong. That's not something to be joyful over. That's not something you could have any kind of confidence in approaching God and say, "God, please help me. I did this, and I deserve to get what I got because what I did was wrong." David could pray for deliverance from persecution because he didn't deserve it. And that's not to say that we can't pray for deliverance whenever we're repenting. But often what I've heard is people would almost act as though they're being mistreated when they're actually doing something wrong in the first place. And just because we consider ourselves a victim doesn't absolve us of responsibilities from things that we've done wrongly. But David went to God, and he could call for him to save him because he was suffering for something that he hadn't done wrong. Actually, he was suffering for being right, the idea of persecution. He's calling on him to be delivered, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, I have done this. If I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who is at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Selah. That is quite a confident prayer, isn't it? It's a prayer saying, I am doing everything I can to do the right thing. And what it teaches us is whoever this Cush guy is was mistreating him for something David doesn't have any idea that he did wrong. He doesn't think he did anything wrong. But he's saying, if I did do something wrong, punish me for it. But right now I'm asking for your deliverance. I'm asking for your help because I'm just trying to do the right thing. And he could ask that, and he could ask having a confidence because of the way that he was living. And whenever we're living, striving for God's will and not our own, we can have confidence in everything. And that's part of the point that the Proverbs writer makes. In chapter 3, starting in verse 5, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones." Think of that for a minute. How many people are suffering heartache, anxiety, difficulties, and you can point directly at the things that are causing it? Now, let's turn our finger back around to ourselves, and how often have we done things that cause us to suffer anxiety and heartache, and we can put our finger on the thing that we did? I'm not saying it's every time we suffer we did something wrong, but how often can we? We can put our finger on the thing that we can control, that we can do better at, that's causing that suffering in our lives. And you look what the Proverbs writer says, and he says, you consistently, that's what I'm saying, all your heart, all your ways acknowledge him. And what can you do? Not being wise in your own eyes, but fearing him and departing from evil, it's going to be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Now, when you think of it that way, you can have a terrible day. But if you know you've handled things the absolute best you can, and you've reacted in a way similar to David being cursed by Shammai, and you've said, I know that I'm doing all that I can. There's no need for me to get upset about that. I'm doing my best. You're going to sleep a lot better that day than at the end of a day where you are the catalyst for the issues. And that's the idea that the Proverbs writer is getting there. And whenever we look at Paul, Paul had a great confidence in Christ. And whenever you see how he lived and what he did, then it's no doubt why he had such a great confidence in him. You look at, as he's opening 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says in verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God." Why was Paul a prisoner for Christ? Because he was willing to do all and give all and have God lead his paths. And he didn't worry about why he was stuck in prison. He knew he was doing the best he could. And he talks about God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Now look at his hope. He says, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day." Why could Paul say that? Paul could say that because he could look at his day and he could say, "I gave every breath that I could. And I've been beaten in his name, and I've gone hungry in his name, and I'm serving him consistently day in and day out the best that I can. And at the end of the day, I have a good conscience that I can sleep with." Might not have a soft pillow, but he had a good conscience. And that can serve a lot better than the most comfortable bed. And that really helps us know true riches. According to Proverbs 28, I like the way that it worded it regarding how we live in integrity. The same words used here is used back in the psalm we're examining. In Proverbs 28:6, he says, "Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one perverse in his ways, though he be rich." How many times have we seen that play out in our lives? Somebody who might have gained their money through illegal gain, or maybe they got their money legally, but that's all their life is about. And how happy are they? But whenever we see that somebody is just managing to scrape by, but they're giving their life the best they can in Christ, they're some of the happiest people I've ever met whenever I get to talk to them. And so we see integrity allows us to be wealthy, a wealth that can't be taken away from us because we have a confidence in Christ. And finally, what I want to look at is how, as we grow in our integrity, striving for purity in our lives and living more and more in the image of Christ while we're alive, it helps us grow in our respect for God's righteousness. And what you see is a direct effect. The more someone is trying to pattern their life after God, the more we can reverence and respect God and his decisions. On the other hand, you see people who are trying to live in ways of the world, and you hear them say things like, why would God want to do that? Why would he treat people this way? He says in verse 11, "God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword." If the wicked does not turn back, by the way, God will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes arrows into fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealings shall come down on his own crown. Have you heard people say that? Why would God cause all these things to happen to me? We might respond kindly, is God making those things happen, or are they happening as a result of the lifestyle choices that you've made, the ways that you're sinning and hurting yourself? He says that all the wicked make their own trouble. And then look at the way David responds to all this in the end. "I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness." He calls on God to judge him David calls on God to judge him according to his righteousness and integrity. He says, "I'm going to praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." We live in a world that's lost in wickedness. And whenever we look at respect for God's righteousness, it doesn't happen when somebody is living wickedly. Proverbs 13:6 says, righteousness guards him whose way is blameless, but wickedness overthrows the sinner. Oftentimes what you see is wickedness, a lifestyle that's tilted toward that, just begets more wickedness, and it overthrows them. Whenever Jesus was talking, he said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure, the more integrity someone's practicing, the more they're able to come into communion, fellowship, that John talks about in 1 John, with God. And they end up being lost in idolatry, really, and that's what it boils down to in the book of Romans. We talked about this in class a little bit this morning. But in the book of Romans, look at what happens when people pursue their own course and why they come to a point where they can't respect or see God for who he is. It says, starting in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And that leaves us maybe saying, then why do people deny God, and why don't people understand him and want to serve him? And then he explains, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. They made God to be more like them instead of trying to become more like God. And as someone does that, it becomes more and more difficult for them to understand why God would do the things that he does, why he is the way that he is, and why they should do anything about it. And as we strive to grow more like God, it helps us respect and appreciate what it is that God does and who he is for us. So we need to be so careful that we don't use a faulty standard. Whenever Paul was writing to the brethren in Corinth, he was under attack by people who said that he was a false apostle, when in fact they were false apostles. And he has this to say about some of the things that they were bringing up, what was going on. In verse 7, he says, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. He's saying, you need to be careful how you examine things. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord has given us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letter. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such we will be also indeed when we are present. He says, we're going to enforce what it is that we write. Here are the people that you're dealing with in verse 12. He says, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. That's a tongue twister for you. But what's he saying simply? When you make yourself, when you make other people a standard, it's not wise. What are you doing? It's easy to find someone and say, oh, at least I'm not doing what they're doing. That's not our standard. Our standard is Christ. When our standard is Christ, we find ourselves driven to do better every day. Whenever we're looking forward to the author and finisher of our faith, and we look around to all those who have ever given their lives in his service, we're motivated like Paul, leaving those things behind, and like the Hebrews writer, casting aside the weight, the sin that so easily ensnares us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Why? Because we're not looking at ourselves for all the answers. We're not looking and comparing ourselves with everyone else, but striving every day to grow more in Jesus' image, knowing that we're going to fall short, but knowing that the blood of Jesus continually cleanses us from all sin, and we have fellowship with one another. We can pray to God saying, I'm doing the best I can. Please forgive me where I've fallen short, but I trust in you that you'll save me according to the grace of your Son that abounds as I'm living in faith to you. And we can approach God knowing, having a confidence that he hears our prayers and that our prayers are powerful because of that. And so I hope from Psalm 7 we're encouraged to grow in our confidence. If you've not had confidence for a long time, why? Maybe you can think of specific reasons why. Don't deal with them anymore. Don't put up with them anymore. Just deal with them and be done with it. Repent, change whatever it takes, because you can have confidence in approaching God and knowing you're living for him. Maybe you don't know what it is. Maybe you need to grow, continue to grow in your faith. Take opportunities that we have here every day. Begin to read the Bible through in a year if you haven't already. But ask questions. Talk to brothers or sisters you love and trust. Or if you need our prayers, we're here to pray with you and encourage you. If you need to respond to the invitation to put Christ on a baptism, we're here for that as well. But let us know what your need is by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.